We have come as far as verse 9. Remember, Jesus has returned to Bethany, where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus live. And it's his last week of earthly life before the crucifixion takes place. And Mary has poured out her most precious possession upon Jesus. In verse 9 it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there," that is, in Bethany, "and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So they came to see Lazarus. Many people were in the Jerusalem region. Bethany is a short distance, and they had come. They're beginning to gather for the Passover feast already. So multitudes of people coming into the area, and they hear about this event that's taken place not too long before, about this guy named Lazarus, who's, you know, he was dead. He was in the tomb for 4 days. And now they're being told he's alive again. So they want to come to see Lazarus. Lazarus has become a tourist attraction. The word had spread, and many people came to see this wonder of the world. Lazarus was a living testimony to the power of God and the authority of Jesus. And it says, because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This upset the chief priests. So they plotted Lazarus' death as well as Jesus' death. The desire to gain power or remain in power can drive men to do every kind of evil. This was the wisdom of the founders of our nation. They believed not in the basic goodness of man, but in the basic sinfulness and corruptibility of man. The government was set up with a system of checks and balances unlike any before, to keep any one man or any branch of government from gaining too much power. Of course, we've moved far from the founder's vision. There is much corruption in the upper echelons of government. There always has been, of course, but it increases as the nation moves away from a biblical basis of truth. There's much that is being done in the halls of power that are an abomination to the God of the Bible. And at what point this reaches a critical mass and God's ultimate final judgment takes place, only God knows. The church needs to be in much prayer for our government and our people. Prayer for repentance, for mercy, for times of refreshing from the Lord. America must turn, or destruction will come from the Lord. From this man's perspective, with the trajectory we are on, and the speed at which we are hurtling down the road, it seems that it is possibly too late. But it may not be too late from God's perspective. He called out to Israel to repent until the very end, before judgment fell. Now, the one factor that we have in our favor is our renewed support for Israel. Recall in Genesis 12 and verse 3, God speaking to Abraham says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth have been blessed through the coming of the Son. But he renewed this promise to future generations. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And that's been the pattern throughout history. So this is one thing that's in our favor. But we need to pray, see if the Lord might spare us. So when we come back to Lazarus here in this situation, would the chief priest's destruction of Lazarus cause people to stop believing in Jesus? No. Their desire is more from vengeance and retribution than it is from reason. It's really amazing. There's someone in their midst who's capable of raising the dead. What do they think they can accomplish concerning him? Why do they believe they can defeat him? Evil and corruption knows no reason. Evil and sin corrupts and destroys the mind. Jesus has said that they are blind, and indeed their continuance in sin has blinded them to reality. They previously accused Jesus of doing works through the power of the devil, and he warned them about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when they said this. In Matthew 12:24, it says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And of course, Jesus tells them, a house divided against itself cannot stand. But in this context, in verse 31 of Matthew 12, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. The Spirit is the one who witnesses the truth of the gospel to our hearts. And if we attribute that work of the Spirit to the devil, then, of course, there is no forgiveness. That is the unforgivable sin that we read about in Scripture. So these men are actively seeking to destroy faith in Jesus. We still have their generation with us today. I don't know, it was just over Christmas time. I think it was Newsweek magazine or one of the others was, you know, right at Christmas Eve, they published an article it's an old article that's been debunked before, and it's, well, did Jesus ever exist? There's not much evidence, you know, and this whole article, it's ludicrous, because the evidence is substantial, perhaps even overwhelming to a rational mind, but sin and corruption destroys the mind. But still, many people, it says, believe because of Lazarus. And as far as we know, they never succeeded in being able to put Lazarus to death again. In verse 12, it says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So we find this event, it's called the Triumphal Entry. It takes place on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before that Passover. The cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. This cry comes from Psalm 118. And if we look at Psalm 118, starting at verse 22, it's a messianic psalm. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so Jesus, the chief cornerstone, was rejected by the builders. But it was the Lord's doing and marvelous. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. And that save now in verse 25 is, in the Hebrew, is Hosanna. Save now. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, this is one of the psalms that's known as the Hallel Psalms, or praise, which is what Hallel means. And Psalms 113 through 118 are in this. There are others that are also in there, but Psalms 113 through 118 were typically sung at the major feast of Israel. When the nation would gather together, they would sing these. And leaving the upper room, you recall, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn as they went out. And that was most likely Psalm 118, which is the last of the Hallel Psalms that are sung at that period of time. So this would have been immediately after the Last Supper. Matthew 26:30 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Later on, as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're crying out here at the triumphal entry, but then they end up rejecting him as Messiah, as a nation. And so he comes back to this Psalm 118 quote and says, You won't see me again until you say. So when they're ready to say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and receive Jesus as their Messiah, then they will see him again. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, a prophecy there says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now this is the Lord, the God of Israel, that's speaking. And he says, they will look on me whom they've pierced and they'll mourn for him as for an only son. The Father and the Son are one, as is the Spirit. So at this point, they will be crying out, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it says in verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a quote from Zechariah 9:9, which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, John just says, Jesus found a young donkey. Some of the other gospel writers give us more detail. Matthew and John point out that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. John here and Matthew in his gospel. Matthew adds some details that two disciples Jesus sends to the village opposite the Mount of Olives, which was either Bethphage or Bethany. And they carried out Jesus' instructions. He told them, go and you'll find this donkey and a colt there and tell the owners, you know, or just bring them to me. But if the owners say something to you, just say the Lord needs them and they'll give them to you. That is Mark, the two disciples, those details. In Matthew chapter 21, it says the disciples bring a donkey and a colt, and the disciples lay their outer cloaks upon the animals. The people spread their cloaks on the road, and they cut branches from the trees to lay on the road. And then in Luke 19, this event is found in all four of the Gospels. In Luke 19, after this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they cry out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This was the event of Jesus presenting himself as Messiah. And boy, wouldn't that have been nice if the people just, you know, gotten quiet for a little bit. Now that's rock music there. In coming into Jerusalem on the colt, a donkey, Jesus is indicating that he is not coming as the conquering king. That is, he's not conquering Rome or the armies of the world. He's not come to set up his earthly kingdom at this time. Kings generally rode on donkeys in times of peace. It was not the mode of transportation that was lowly. This was a kingly mode of transportation. But it was the king who came in lowliness. He came riding, and he was lowly. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That word gentle there in the King James Version is translated meek, meek and lowly. It means meek or gentle. But in John 18, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate asked him if he was a king, In verse 36, Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." This was not the time for setting up his kingdom. That day is coming. We see it in Revelation 19, when his kingdom will become the kingdom of this world. And in verse 11, Revelation 19, he says, "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So that time of the kingdom is coming, but he hasn't come this time to conquer the armies of the earth, but to conquer the armies of darkness and the power of sin. In Romans 8:3, it says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. So by his death upon the cross, as iniquity, sin was laid upon him, all the iniquity, all the sin of the world, from the first sin to the ones that haven't happened yet, laid upon him. He condemned sin in the flesh through his death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Substitutionary sacrifice, where he took our place. And then in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," where we broke God's law, "which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." His cross was a triumph, not a defeat. And that's proven by his resurrection from the dead. And he defeated the powers of darkness at the cross. We don't see him taking dominion at this point. But this is that many people might come unto him and gain forgiveness, gain salvation. But that day is coming when his victory will be executed completely. And he tells us that in many places. So we find this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, quoted in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Again, if we read it in Zechariah, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." A lot of detail given there. This is prophecy fulfilled. Now, some have said and continue to say that Jesus conspired to fulfill prophecy. For example, he set this whole scenario up so that he could claim to fulfill prophecy, but it was all a sham, a deception. Jesus was a charlatan. One of the most popular and enduring in this vein is the book. It was also made into a movie called The Passover Plot. Now, this was back in the 70s, but the story goes on. Jesus plotted to fulfill supposed prophecies from the Old Testament. Now, this prophecy in Zechariah we just read is one that someone might think a person could arrange, set things up ahead of time, orchestrate. Jesus could say, "Peter, make sure the colt is in place this morning. I've arranged with the owner, so there shouldn't be a problem. How are we doing with the crowd? Did Judas pay them all the denarii for the day? Did Thomas pass out the song sheet? You know, the one that goes, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, etc." But how many of the prophecies are subject to this type of manipulation? How do you arrange to be born in Bethlehem? Unless you exist before your birth and can make that kind of arrangement, it's not that likely. I guess you could just bribe an official to get a forged birth certificate. That's what we would do now. How do you make sure to be born of the line of David? Even more difficult. Genealogical records were extremely important in Israel because this is how someone could prove that they were descended from David and being a possibility of being the Messiah. Everyone knew the Messiah must be of the house of David. This would have to be arranged ahead of time, that is, before you were born. One website puts it this way: if one were to conceive 50 specific prophecies about a person in the future whom one would never meet, just what's the likelihood that this person will fulfill all 50 of the predictions? How much less would this likelihood be if 25 of these predictions were about what other people would do to him and were completely beyond his control? For example, how does someone arrange to be born in a specific family? How does one arrange to be born in a specified city in which their parents don't actually live? How does one arrange their own death, and specifically by crucifixion with two others, and then arrange to have their executioners gamble for his clothing? How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance? How does one arrange to have the executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking the legs of the two victims on either side, but not their own? How does one escape from a grave and appear to people after having been killed? Indeed, it may be possible for someone to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies, but it would be impossible for any one person to arrange and fulfill all of these prophecies. Now, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, and if, as the Messiah was prophesied to be, he is God in the flesh, then we have no problem with saying that Jesus did indeed conspire to fulfill all the prophecies. He conspired with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you want a true conspiracy theory, this is it. And they have predetermined all things concerning the Messiah's coming and his mission. And the fulfillment of the prophecies is for the purpose of confirming to mankind the identity of this Messiah. He told us many things beforehand so we could know that this one is indeed the one who was sent. And this is the big question. This is why the prophecies are here, why God set them in place, so that when people could see this one is fulfilling these prophecies that were given, we could know that's the guy who was promised. You remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus, and you know John was in prison. He was beginning to have some doubts and said, "Are you the one we're looking for? Because, you know, I don't see no kingdom being set up," perhaps is what he was thinking. "You the one we're looking for, or is there someone else?" And Jesus, it says, he healed some people, you know, made them whole and cast out some demons, different things. And he said, "Now, to John's disciples, go tell John what you've seen and heard. And tell him that blessed is he who is not offended in me." So right there you're saying, here's what, you know, I'm doing what the Messiah prophesied to do. Give John some assurance that this is the case. But if Jesus or someone else, just an ordinary man, set about to fulfill the prophecies, how difficult would it be? Or what would be the chance that an average Joe would, by mere happenstance, fulfill the given prophecies? Maybe not conspiring, but these things just happened to happen to this person, you know, and they weren't really God. Well, there was a man who's a professor, Peter Stoner, set out to determine this in a conservative manner. His results are found in his book, Science Speaks. His work is also referenced by Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and it's referenced by several other people. The study that he did was done in the late 50s, but it's still relevant because math is still relevant. He started with just 8 of the messianic prophecies and used probability theory to calculate the odds of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one person by random chance. We all understand the basics of probability theory, although it gets pretty complicated once we get past the basics. But Stoner was a mathematician. He was a professor of mathematics. And those folks speak another language. So we regular folks need illustrations, which Stoner also provided for us. We understand, for example, the odds of a coin toss coming up heads or tails. That's 50-50 with a fair coin, they add. One that's not weighted, not a two-headed coin. So the odds of that coin, the probability of getting a heads is one-half, 50% on any flip. I saw the Oklahoma, part of the Oklahoma-Georgia playoff football game, went into overtime. They had a coin toss at the beginning, and this coin didn't have a head or a tail. It had Oklahoma logo on one side and Georgia's logo on the other side. So who's ever came up was the winner. So 50-50 chance of getting Oklahoma, Georgia. But then when they went to overtime, they had to flip the coin again. And so what are the chances there that's going to come up, you know, two times in a row would be the same one. I don't even know which it was, how it turned out. The chance of a team's logo coming up at both the beginning of the game and the beginning of overtime. That'd be half, you know, 50% chance, one half, times another 50% chance, one half, or one quarter. Because you have four possibilities, think it through. You could have Oklahoma at the beginning and Oklahoma at the end. So that's one possibility. You could have Oklahoma at the beginning, Georgia at the end. You could have Georgia at the beginning, Oklahoma at the end. Or you could have Georgia at the beginning and Georgia at the end. So to get two Oklahomas, 25% chance. You have four possibilities. You got two Okies, two Bulldogs, or a mix twice, the opposite mix way. So that's basics of probability theory. I saw another instance where it talked about the chances of getting just two heads in a row at any time. So you had to flip and get, you know, come up with two heads in a row. So you could, you know, you could get that right away. You could get a head and then broken up by a tail, and then you get another head, another tail, and so forth. On average, you have to flip six times to get two heads in a row, just by the probabilities, you know. So another illustration, let's say one in 10 men is bald on average. If you choose 10 men at random, you would expect to find one bald man among them. Makes sense? Let's also say that one in 100 men have lost a finger. Now, to have an average probability of getting one man who is bald and has lost a finger, you would need to have 1,000 men. With two separate events, the chance or probability that both will occur is the multiplication of their individual probabilities. So you got 1 in 10 for bald, 1 in 100 for missing a finger. You multiply 10 times 100, you get 1,000. And you can test this. We take our 1,000 men at random. We separate all the men who have lost a finger, and we get 10 men, one for every 100 men. Among those men, on average, we would find one bald man, 1 in 10. So we'd have a bald man who has also lost a finger. I know it gets complicated. So this is the mathematics behind the chance of one man fulfilling by happenstance the messianic prophecies. So Dr. Stoner took 8 of the prophecies and had 600 students in different math classes estimate the probability of each occurring and instructed them to be conservative in their estimates. So he started with one of his math classes and had them do it, and he took their estimates, made them even more conservative, and then over subsequent years he had different math classes. So he ended up with about 600 students altogether in his classes who participated in this. They made the odds as low as reasonably possible, and this would make it easier for a man to fulfill the 8 prophecies. These are the ones that Stoner chose to use. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, preceded by a messenger, Malachi 3:1, that he would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, or Zechariah 9:9 here. He'd be betrayed by a friend and wounded in his hands, Zechariah 13:6. What are these wounds in your hands? I was wounded with these in the house of my friend. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's number 5. Number 6, a potter's field would be purchased with the silver. Both those are, oh, that's Zechariah 11:12 and 11:13. Both those are Zechariah. Zechariah is packed with messianic prophecy. He did not open his mouth to offer a defense. Isaiah 53:7. You know, how many guys who are accused of a capital crime don't say anything in their defense? Executed by crucifixion. Psalm 22:16, which he speaks, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 itself is an interesting psalm, messianic psalm. You recall it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of Jesus upon the cross. And throughout the psalm, you'll find things that are very much events that occurred in Jesus' life. For example, verses 6 through 8, he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. These were the very insults that people cast upon him at the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. In verses 12 through 19, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is the one little piece that Stoner uses. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. And then if we go near the end in verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. This one who was crucified, hanging on the cross, is now alive. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And so, resurrected from the dead, Psalm 22. But these 8 that Stoner took, these were the prophecies Stoner chose, the ones we listed. You could choose your own and apply your own probabilities. You could choose from the line of David, for example, which he didn't choose. You could choose numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with thieves, or with the rich, buried with in a rich man's tomb, or that his enemies would cast lots for his clothing. I don't know how many times that happens in an execution. What about the prediction that he would come 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem? And before the destruction of the temple, no one can be the Jewish Messiah today because the temple was to be destroyed after he arrived, and the temple has been destroyed. So you could use any of these. That's Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is that time frame. He had to come in that time frame. But we'll go with the one Stoner chose. There are some 60 or so major prophecies regarding the first coming of the Messiah, and they have hundreds of details or ramifications. We saw a number of details there in Psalm 22, so some people would count something there as one prophecy, and other ones would, you know, look at 5 different aspects of it. And so some people say there are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming. Looked at the Jews for Jesus side, and they have 40 major prophecies of the Messiah out there. And so generally people say there are about 60 major ones, but if you break them down, there are over 300, and there are about as many regarding his second coming. But you can look up the details of the prophecies that were assigned, or the probabilities that were assigned to these prophecies also that Stoner used. Little copy of the book, Science Speaks is the name of the book, first published in 58. And I can recommend the portion of the book that deals with the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the probabilities. And you can look up those probabilities. You can find them online as well, but I don't want to go into the details of the mathematics, but they are easily obtainable on the web and in the book, in other books as well, as not just his book, but a couple of examples of how he assigned the probabilities. For being born in Bethlehem, the students researched the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah, when that prophecy was given, forward to the 1950s, when the study was done, and divided it by the average population of the earth. So approximately 1 in 280,000 people were born in Bethlehem during this time frame. So that's 1 in 280,000 is the probability a guy could be, just happen to be born in Bethlehem and fulfill all the rest of the prophecies, right? For crucifixion, how many men died in this way from the time of David forward, because Psalm 22 is when it was prophesied? The number they used was 1 in 10,000, which sounds to me very conservative, because Rome crucified a lot of guys, but it was a very short time frame when crucifixion was used as a method of execution. So 1 in 10,000, that sounds pretty conservative. So, you know, they assign similar probabilities to the other six. And when the probabilities of one man fulfilling these eight prophecies by chance were multiplied together, the resulting probability was 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 chance in 1 with 17 zeros following. I think that's billion, trillion. No, that's maybe a quintillion. I don't know. They've got names for these things, but they don't mean anything because the numbers are so big. It's 2 beyond trillions, you know, and that's 20 trillion. This is where we need an illustration. Stoner says, let us try to illustrate this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10, right, 10%. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the state of Texas. Anybody been to Texas? It's a big place. These 10 to the 17th silver dollars will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one silver dollar that has the special mark on it. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time. Stoner then considers adding 8 more prophecies to the equation, and he gives this illustration. So we got 16 prophecies. That number comes out as 1 in 10 to the 45th power. And he says, let us try to visualize this as we did before. Take the number of this number of silver dollars. If you make these into a solid ball, you will have a great sphere with a center at the earth extending in all directions more than 30 times as far as from the earth to the sun. Earth to the sun is 93 million miles, so you take 30 times 93 million, and this is a solid mass ball of silver dollars. There's no space. He also illustrates if a train had started from the earth at the time the Declaration of Independence was signed. When was that? 1776. And had traveled steadily toward the sun at the rate of 60 miles per hour, day and night, it would be about reaching its destination today, that is the sun. But remember that our ball of silver dollars extends 30 times that far in all directions. If you can imagine the marking of one silver dollar and then thoroughly stirring it into this great ball and blindfolding a man and telling him to pick out $1 and expect it to be the marked one, you have somewhat of a picture of how absolutely the fulfillment of 16 prophecies referring to Jesus Christ proves both that he is the Son of God and that our Bible is inspired. Certainly God directed the writing of his word. Could a man conspire to do that? Any man at any time? I think not. Dr. Stoner goes on to consider the possibility that a man could by chance fulfill 48 of the prophecies given in the Old Testament. This is a number that is so large it's extremely challenging to visualize. I will try to summarize it for you. His illustration is really detailed, and you might find it good, but we'll try to cut it down. The number that you come to is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. By the way of comparison, it's estimated by scientists that there are 10 to the 80th power atoms in the universe. Now, you might think, well, that's twice as many, but that's not the way exponents work. 80, you double that, you get the exponent of 160, but each one of these is just compounding bigger and bigger and bigger, so it's far beyond that. Silver dollars, he says, are too large for this illustration. Dr. Stoner used the smallest thing he knew of at the time he did this study, and that was an electron. We know smaller things now, but he didn't know anything smaller than an electron. Electrons are so small that 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power, it's a quadrillion of electrons, I believe, 10 to the 15th power laid end to end would form a line 1 inch long. That's a lot of electrons, but it'll form a line 1 inch long. If you counted the line of electrons at the rate of 250 a minute, day and night, you would be finished counting in 19 million years. But this line is not our number. If you had a cubic inch of electrons and counted them at the same rate, it would take you 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count them. But this cubic inch is not our number. Our number is so large that if we formed our 10 to the 157th power electrons into balls, we could create hundreds of balls of electrons the size of our universe. Again, there's no space in these balls. They're just electrons packed together. Okay, blindfold the guy. Turn him loose. He has one chance to get the correct electron. It's generally agreed upon among scientists that anything with a probability less than 1 in 10 to the 50th power will never happen. The probability is just too small, and we have 10 to the 157th power for 48 prophecies, and there are many more prophecies that Jesus literally fulfilled. Prophecy given and fulfilled is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is God's word and not man's, that it is, as it claims to be, breathed by God. Romans 3:4, Paul exhorts and says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that is the way it will turn out. God, we're told that God is unable to lie. That's one of the things he cannot do because of his nature, because of his character, because of who he is. So this fulfillment of prophecy should give us great confidence in all of God's word to be the truth that we need to live our lives in God and in his ways. We will experience trials and troubles at times in this world, but God is faithful and we will prevail over the world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this word that God has given us is supernatural. It's a supernatural word, and I don't think we always recognize that. When we come to do our daily devotional or whatever, and all the other things that are bombarding us in our minds and troubles and trials that we have, the world, the devil, the flesh seeking to rip us off from fully trusting in what God has said when our lying eyes seem to be telling us something else, or our experience, whatever we might be going through, seems to be indicating something else. We can trust in God's promises, in what God has said, in the midst of all of those things that occur. And we can know that his word will prevail because he cannot lie. Another prophecy in Zechariah that I ran across that we'll share here as we close is in Zechariah chapter 2, starting in verse 10. In Zechariah 9:9, he talked about singing and rejoicing, O daughter of Zion. In verse 10, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, there's always a behold after that, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. We've got two people talking here, both identifying themselves as the Lord and the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, I'm going to dwell in your midst. And then the Lord of hosts has sent me, he says, to you. In verse 11, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. A day which we will soon see and be experiencing, spoken of here. Praise the Lord.